We thank you and commit our ways to you and ask that you be with us as we study. Amen. So this portion is Vayishlach, and he sent. It's a reference to Jacob sending, you know, his flocks, a gift that he has prepared for Esau ahead of him as he makes the journey home from Haran after 20 years of living there, acquiring Rachel and Leah and 11 of his 12 sons, right? So a lot happened to him during his days in Haran, and now he's on his way home. He hears that Esau is coming to greet him. When he left Esau, Esau was intent on taking his life. So he imagines that that's what's going to happen on this occasion too. So he basically prepares for the worst. At any rate, the passage that we're going to talk about is this passage from Genesis 32:11, where Jacob says, "I am humbled by all the kindnesses and by all the truth that you have done your servant." And then the Rebbe begins his essay. "When Jacob left his father's home in Beersheba and set out for Haran, he was a lone, penniless pauper, fleeing for his life. 20 years later, he returned a wealthy man with a large and growing family, an army of servants, and immense flocks of sheep and cattle. God's promise to him, 'I will be with you and I will protect you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land,' had been fulfilled in every respect. Instead of bolstering Jacob's ego, instead of giving him confidence in his continued success and reassuring him that new plans against him would come to naught, all this had the very opposite effect. God's blessings made Jacob more diminished in his own eyes, less sure of himself, more fearful of his enemies. 'I am humbled,' he cried to God, 'by all the kindnesses and by all the truth that you have done to your servant.' What prompted such a reaction in Jacob? Would not the more natural response be that a show of kindness by God to a person should increase their self-regard rather than diminish it? Rabbi Schnur Zalman of Liadi, the founder of Chabad Hasidism, addressed this question in a letter he wrote following his release from prison in 1798. Rabbi Schnur Zalman was arrested and charged with treason on the basis of petitions to the Tsar by opponents of Hasidism. After 53 days of imprisonment, he was exonerated of all charges and freed. The event, celebrated to this day on the 19th of the month of Kislev, marked the decisive victory of the Hasidic movement over its foes and the onset of a new expanded phase in the dissemination of Hasidic teaching." So you can tell by this that when Rabbi Zalman, right, when Chabad concepts and ideas were first introduced to the Jewish community in the 18th century, that they were not well received, right? They put an emphasis on the moving of God's Spirit, on joy, on celebration, and those ideas were not well received by the traditional Orthodox community, and so there was a good deal of conflict and tension between Chabad and the rest of the Orthodox community for many, many years. Actually, until the pogroms in Eastern Europe began, and it became very obvious that those who were behind the pogroms, the murder of Jews and the displacement of Jews from lands that they had been settled in for hundreds of years, it didn't matter to anybody what any of them believed or thought, right? In other words, the persecution came against Orthodox Jews, not-so-Orthodox Jews, Chabad. It came against everyone, and it kind of forced the Jewish community to band together so as to do what they could about what was taking place. But upon his release, Rabbi Zalman dispatched a letter to all his followers, warning them against any feelings of pride and superiority over their opponents as a result of their victory. He began his letter by quoting Jacob's words, "I am humbled by all the kindnesses and by all the truth that you have done to your servant." Why did the divine kindness generate a feeling of humility in Jacob? But this, explained Rabbi Schnorr Zalman, expresses the difference between a person who is ensnared in a trap of his own ego and a person who has a true perspective on himself and his relationship with God. To the self-absorbed person, a kindness from God is a favor to him and proof of his own significance and worth. So the ultimate effect of the experience is a distancing of the person from God, a greater emphasis on himself and his own needs, and a diminished connection with the source of blessings that have been granted to him. To the spiritually aware person, however, a kindness from God is, first and foremost, an act of divine love. God is drawing the person closer to him. And the closer one comes to God, the more one realizes one's own insignificance in the face of the divine infinity. This is the truth of Jacob, because the cardinal law of reality is that all before him is as naught. It follows that the more before him, that is, closer to God, a person is, the more as naught the person perceives himself to be. Therefore, Rabbi Zalman concluded his letter, "I come with a great call to our community regarding the many kindnesses which God has exceedingly shown us. Assume the attribute of Jacob. Do not feel yourself superior to your brethren. Do not give free rein to your mouths regarding them or hiss at them. God forbid, I strictly warn, make no mention of our victory. Only humble your spirits and hearts with the truth of Jacob." The ego, however, is not without its uses. The sages of the Talmud declare, a student of Torah should possess an eighth of an eighth of pride, which crowns him as a husk to a kernel. The analogy employed by the Talmud, as a husk to a kernel, explains how, on the one hand, ego is a necessary component to our existence and growth, yet on the other hand, can be a distancing factor between ourselves and our source, ourselves and God. To grow and develop, the kernel requires sunlight and rain, but sunlight and rain are also the greatest threats to its survival. If the kernel were to be completely exposed to its sources of nourishment, it would be scorched by the heat of the sun and rotted by the moisture falling upon it. Hence the husk, a hard, tough shell which encases the kernel or fruit, bearing the brunt of the sun's rays and deflecting the drops of water falling from above. The husk shields the kernel from the sun and rain while absorbing enough energy and moisture to sustain it and fuel its growth. Then comes the day of harvest. The grain has ripened, the fruit has matured, and is now fit to fulfill its function as food, fodder, or seed. The husk, no longer an asset but an impediment, is broken open, peeled off and discarded. By the same token, we require a certain degree of ego and self-regard, which serves us as the husk serves the kernel. And by the way, this concept applies to many kinds of plants and animals and people, right? I mean, if you think of vines, for example, they benefit from cold, harsh weather in the winter, right? Because the snow and the harsh weather of a winter, it strengthens it strengthens the stalk. It strengthens the wood that supports the growing vine in the spring and in the summertime and in the grapes until they're ready to be harvested. And I don't know if this is something which is common knowledge, but many people stake trees, for example, when they're young and as they are developing, right? But if a tree is staked for too long, it won't develop the root strength it needs to survive as a mature tree, right? In other words, the wind, as it blows the tree, forces the tree to put down deep roots so that it can't be uprooted, right? Regardless of that, a wind that is too strong may obviously do that anyway. But the point is that if we stake a tree for too long, you know, there, it's one thing to stake a tree if you want to change the direction it's growing, right? But when we stake a tree that's too young and leave the stake in place for too long, the tree doesn't really develop as well as it should. And that's the same thing we find in the lives of our children, right? Children have to be allowed to make mistakes so that they can learn from those mistakes and mature and develop properly. If we prevent that from happening, things don't always turn out so well. At any rate, the Rebbe goes on to say, by the same token, we require a certain degree of ego and self-regard, which serves us as the husk serves the kernel. A person's spiritual development is fueled by two primary nutrients, love and fear. Wherever we turn, we encounter the warmth and light of the love which God radiates into his world, and are alternatively dampened by the dread that keeps us from evil. But if we were to indiscriminately expose ourselves to these forces, we would be destroyed. Unchecked passion invariably disintegrates into a consuming lust, while unmitigated fear results in soul-corroding timidity and inertia. Hence the ego, a hard, tough shell which encases the soul, bearing the brunt of life's passions and deflecting its fears. Our sense of self prevents us from indiscriminately submitting to desire and insulates us from the terrors that would otherwise petrify us into inaction. The inner voice that insists, "I am," resists and filters the passion and awesomeness of life, enabling the kernel within to grow and mature. Ultimately, however, the ego is an impediment to the fulfillment of the purpose for which we were created. Ultimately, it must be discarded to reveal the selfless commitment to our Creator that is the core of our souls. Every spiritual quest is launched by a stirring of the ego, by the desire to make something of oneself, to achieve, to conquer the citadels of truth and fulfillment. In the initial stages of this quest, our seeker's ego remains an indispensable component of our growing self, feeding us with stimuli and experience, while shielding us from their excesses. But there comes a point at which the armor of self becomes a prison to be breached, freeing the supra-self of the soul to serve its creator uninhibited by the constraints of ego. There are a few notes if you are interested in looking at those. I'm going to move on to some of my comments. Number one being from this statement, God's blessings made Jacob more diminished in his own eyes, less sure of himself, more fearful of his enemies. We find that this quality or characteristic is not just true of Jacob, right? There are many occasions in the scriptures when we find the words of Jacob echo in the words of leaders like Abraham, Moses, and even in the words of Paul, which we'll look at. But the first passage is from Genesis 18, when the Lord tells Abraham that he is going to go down and to take a look at what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and to determine if, whether or not, he needs to destroy them. Abraham says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Right? And you would expect at this point for Abraham to imagine that he bested the Lord in this argument, and God was going to take his words into consideration before he does anything, but the argument doesn't end there. Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, notice, though I am nothing but dust and ashes." Now, obviously, Abraham was more than dust and ashes. But this is the kind of balance that the Rebbe is referring to, or Rabbi Schnorr Zalman is referring to when he talks about the way Jacob's inner quality is diminished by the presence of God and God's the way God works in his life. Abraham thought of himself as nothing but dust and ashes. And he was obviously a good deal more than that, right? He is the person through whom God made a covenant, ultimately, with the people of Israel. Another passage that is interesting is this one from Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, "Now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God had to remind him, "I will be with you." And what's interesting about this one, of course, has to do with the fact that 40 years earlier, Moses didn't think that he needed God to deliver the people from Egypt, right? When he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite slave, he kills him. And only when the people refuse to acknowledge his servantship to God or his willingness to act on their behalf as Messiah, as Savior, as Deliverer, right? They reject him and don't recognize what it is that he's trying to do. Right? He realizes how much trouble he might be in for doing what he did, and he flees. 40 years later, when he's 80, the Lord calls him to deliver the people. But this time, he's not ready, right? He imagines to himself, "I mean, why me? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Right? But you would think that God's selection would be enough. But of course, it often is not enough. It wasn't enough for Isaiah. It wasn't enough for Jeremiah. It wasn't enough for Abraham, for Moses, for David in Psalm 8, for Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, right? This passage from Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. I mean, you created the entire universe, right? And you invest this effort, this tremendous effort in the lives of people, right? Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us that God does that. From 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though Paul says, I am nothing. I have heard this statement made so frequently, it's sad, frankly, because people think of themselves as nothing, and they don't really understand the role that the husk plays in the life of the kernel, right? The kernel of wheat or barley or whatever it might be. The fact is that Paul is not suggesting that he's nothing, but Paul is feeling the same inadequacy with regard to God that Jacob felt when God blessed him in the way that he did. You know, Paul was someone who God blessed as well, but it didn't make him proud or arrogant. It made him more humble. He recognized the work of God in his life, and he was grateful for it. He said, I persevered and demonstrated among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs and wonders and miracles. By the way, this passage from 2 Corinthians describes the super apostles. They were people who pretended to be apostles and who imagined that they were being used so greatly of God in the first century that they were beyond reproach, right? And of course, there were people like this in Paul's day, and there are people like this today as well. Paul describes them as boasting about the things that they have done. Notice that Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul, they don't boast about the things that they've done, only to whatever extent is required to, you know, to justify what it is that they're trying to communicate to others, but it wasn't an expression of arrogance. And Paul says of these super apostles that their end will be what their actions deserve. So neither Abraham, Moses, David, or Paul were nothing. They simply understood, like we should, the difference between a person who is ensnared in the trap of his own ego and the person who has a true perspective on himself and his relationship with God. Number two, Rabbi Zalman was arrested and charged with treason on the basis of petitions to the Tsar by opponents of Hasidism. Upon his release, Rabbi Zalman dispatched a letter to all of his followers, warning them against any feelings of pride and superiority over their opponents as a result of their victory. And of course, this is a concept or an idea that is repeatedly emphasized in the Torah and in the apostolic writings, which is of course based upon instructions in the Torah as well. One is from Exodus 23. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, don't do anything to help, because after all, the donkey belongs or the ox belongs to your enemy. Is that what it says? No. It says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. And by the way, the enemy, in scriptures is not the member of an imposing armed forces necessarily. I mean, that person is obviously an enemy in combat, right? Like Patton once said to his troops, your objective is not to die for your country. Your objective is to get your enemy to die for his country. That's what happens during warfare, right? But we also have other enemies. I mean, people that might be regarded as an enemy, someone who wants to harm us, to try to harm us in a variety of different ways. I mean, the word enemy is in Hebrew can apply to a broad spectrum of individuals, both personal and in some cases natural. But in Leviticus 19, of course, we read this passage which we've read many times and is quoted possibly more frequently than any other verse in the Bible. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. From Proverbs 24, do not say, I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did. This proverb, of course, is the basis for the things that Yeshua says with regard to someone who wants to borrow from you in the Sermon on the Mount, or someone who tries to hurt you by insulting you, right? This is something that also comes up with regard to that instruction. In Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you, right? This proverb was written by Solomon hundreds of years before the first century, but it was a proverb which was impressed indelibly on the hearts of God's people. Look at what Paul says in Romans. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. This, of course, is a direct quote from Proverbs 25:22. And by the way, people did not carry burning coals around on their heads. It was a Hebrew idiom in biblical times and in Mishnaic times of giving somebody something to think about. That's what burning coals were. Heaping burning coals upon someone's head is not literally putting burning coals in a combustible basket on somebody's head and letting them walk back to wherever it is that they might want to use them. It's an idiom which means give people something to think about, right? To reflect on what you've done because of your connection to God and the desire you have to walk in God's ways. In 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. In 1 Peter, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. This is directly taken from Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount, where he talks directly about these things. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And those of you who have been to a Passover Seder, either the ones we do online or in the home of a loved one or friend, there is a statement in the Haggadah after the people of Egypt are drowned in the midst of the sea. But as with the 10 plagues, there is a story in the Talmud about the Egyptians who drowned. When the Israelites crossed over safely, the angels in heaven began to sing in praise to God But God looked down on the waters, closing over the Egyptians, and rebuked them, saying, the works of my hands are drowning in the sea, and you would utter song in my presence. Right? I mean, God even cared about the Egyptians, and certainly would have preferred had they not followed Israel into the sea. But of course, they do, and that essentially forces God to do something that he probably would have preferred not doing. At any rate, number three, I strictly warn, this is from the Rabbi Zalman, make no mention of our victory. Only humble your spirits and hearts with the truth of Jacob. There are several passages that include this concept or idea too. Matthew 8. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Yeshua and said to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Yeshua reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Yeshua said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. There's an interesting comment made on this passage by Rabbi Lox in his rabbinic commentary on the New Testament. There is a citation in the notes below. He writes, the fact that Messiah bade his patient present himself to the priests and offer the usual sacrifices should convince the religious leaders that he did not seek to undermine the Mosaic ritual. The proof is Yeshua's loyalty to the Torah, not proof of cure, which would be completely unnecessary before the priestly experts, right? In other words, the priest who declares this leper clean, the only proof he would need is to see that the infection, that the disease was no longer apparent, right? I mean, that's what the priest would look for. He would look at his skin to see if whether or not it was still ravaged by leprosy. Not Hansen's disease, but what was known as leprosy in biblical times. We're still not exactly sure what it was, but the point here is he wasn't cured until the priest said he was cured, right? Which is interesting because it is evidence of the fact that Yeshua was loyal to principles of the Torah. He did not ignore them. In his entire life, he is loyal to principles from the Torah. Number B, as Yeshua went on from there, from Matthew 9, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When they had gone indoors, he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Yeshua warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But in verse 31, it goes on to say, but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Okay, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but there's a passage from Matthew 17, too. Peter said to Yeshua, Lord, it is good for us to be here. This is at the transfiguration of Yeshua with Moses and Elijah. If you wish, I will put up three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. A quote from Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. Notice, terrified. But Yeshua came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Yeshua. As they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And an interesting comment. This comment is from a book I've recommended many times to Amy Jill and Mark Levine and Mark Brettler's The Jewish Annotated New Testament. It's a New Testament, an apostolic writings, translated with annotations from a Jewish perspective. It's a valuable work, a worthwhile work to have in your library. At any rate, they write, one of the most important examples of irony in Mark is the messianic secret. At a number of points, Yeshua commands people not to tell anyone about what they had witnessed. Indeed, in some Jewish texts of this period, it is stated that the identity of the Messiah or the time of his coming is hidden until the very end, which is something we read about in the apostolic writings too, that no one knows when the Messiah is coming. There are certain things that will give that coming away, but those things are only known to his people, God's people, right? And those are things which we obviously in our lives look forward to or look for. But there are references to this in 2nd Esdras, which is a an inter-covenantal period work, Enoch as well, and from two passages in the Talmud, from the Tractate on Passover and the Tractate on the Sanhedrin. But in 1901, the German scholar William Rade attributed the reason for these comments of secrecy not to Yeshua, but to Mark's own attempt to make sense of why more people did not embrace Yeshua as Messiah during his lifetime. As it turns out, many people did embrace Yeshua as the Messiah during his lifetime, but it's interesting that this Christian scholar imagined that they didn't, right? So this is something that he postulated or theorized regarding the reason, and part of the reason why was that Yeshua told people to keep secret what he had done in their lives. So that secret prevented many others from accepting him as Messiah. Whether or not this is true, it's an interesting perspective. Despite the power of the messianic secret theme, taken up, he says, also by Matthew and Luke, but almost totally lacking in John, it is still not clear what it would have communicated to the first audience, which is an interesting observation by Levine and Brettler, right? That no one is sure what it was the objective of the messianic secret to facilitate. The messianic secret could be a narrative technique, the use of irony to increase awe of Yeshua. It may suggest to the audience that a low profile is the best response to persecution. It may also reflect Mark's tendency to contrast expectations of Yeshua's triumph with the difficulties Yeshua actually encounters, including the crucifixion. Mark thus carries the messianic secret through to the end by minimizing the apocalyptic expectations of vindication and the triumphal appearance of a risen Messiah. The gospel communicates the idea that Yeshua's messianic identity ironically includes suffering and death, and it cannot be fully understood until after his resurrection. Thus, the gospel audience fully understands Yeshua's significance. Even though the disciples are depicted as not completely understanding it during his lifetime, Mark depicts a more human and vulnerable Yeshua that is encountered in the Gospel of John, for example. The deceptive simplicity of Mark came to be fully appreciated in the late 20th century as literary scholars and theologians alike took note of its arresting narrative realism. The stories are told realistically and with evocative details of everyday life. Mark, more than the other Gospels, never loses sight of the real lives of ordinary people, the economic and the social, the earthly over the cosmic, the present over the future. So if you have an interest in the Synoptic Gospels and in what ways they all describe the ministry of Yeshua a little bit differently, this insight into the Gospel of Mark may help someone appreciate his perspective on the story. At any rate, moving on to number four, a person's spiritual development is fueled by two primary nutrients, love and fear. Wherever we turn, we encounter the warmth and light of the love which God radiates into his world, and we are alternately dampened by the dread that keeps us from evil. But if we were to indiscriminately expose ourselves to these forces, we would be destroyed. Unchecked passion invariably disintegrates into a consuming lust, while unmitigated fear results in soul-corroding timidity and inertia. In Deuteronomy, this fear of God is referenced. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul? This comes up several times in the Torah, in the scriptures, this idea of fearing God, walking in his ways, and of loving him, right? It's something emphasized in Psalm 33, Psalm 103. Even in the wisdom of Ben Sirach, those who fear the Lord do not disdain his words, and those who love him keep his ways. Those who fear the Lord do their best to please him, and those who love him will find satisfaction in the Torah. In John's first letter, he writes, there is no fear in love, which seems to be a contradiction of what everything else in the Torah says about this. But John is not talking about fearing God from a biblical perspective. He's talking about being afraid of the things in our environment that threaten us, right? There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears or is afraid is not made perfect in love, right? My comments, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. In the Bible, it refers to a deep reverence and respect for God, not a literal fear. It is a profound understanding of God's power and authority, leading to a desire to obey and live according to his will. Essentially, it means to acknowledge God's holiness and act accordingly, often described as the beginning of wisdom. As stated in the book of Proverbs, it is not the same thing as being afraid. Our Torah tells you that you must not fear. Even if an army is charging towards you, you must not fear, for there is no danger worse than fear. This is a comment from the Chabad website. But you are only human. Do you truly have control over the dread and panic pounding in your heart? Yes, not directly, but through the power of your mind. If you will choose not to dwell on those things that instill panic and dread, those emotions will wither and fade, and the choice is yours. What do you want to speak about? What do you want to think about? For the thoughts of your mind are the conduit of life for the emotions of your heart. And then a couple of afterthoughts. The first is from Keanu Reeves. You're probably familiar with him. What you may not know about Keanu Reeves is that he had a very, very difficult upbringing, a very difficult child. His father, for example, passed away when he was a young boy, and he had a very, very difficult time in dealing with the circumstances he found himself throughout childhood. At any rate, Keanu Reeves once said, pain changes shape, but it never disappears. You can't control what hurts or breaks you, but you can control how you choose to move forward. Fight for what you love, because no one else will do it for you. Every moment in your life is an opportunity to change who you are. Don't define yourself by what is lost, but by what you do with what's left. This is a remarkably wise and instructive comment. Don't define yourself by what you lost, but by what you do with what's left. In these words, Keanu Reeves captures the essence of resilience, something that Roderick talks about frequently. Much like the Japanese art of kintsugi, our scars are not the end but a vital part of our stories. Our wounds transform into strength, just as cracks repaired with gold make an object more beautiful and unique. That's what the art of kintsugi is, right? When a vessel is cracked, they don't destroy it or throw it away. The cracks are repaired with gold, right? With gold. And as those cracks are repaired with gold, it makes the pot that cracked an object which is more beautiful and unique, right? Because no pot cracks in exactly the same place. So every pot is unique when it cracks, and as it's repaired, it's still unique, right? Through the process of overcoming, we become stronger and more radiant. And one final comment from, this is from our own Roderick Logan. This is a poem he wrote. I asked him if I could share it with you, and he, of course, said yes. He writes, achievements glitter like stars in night, yet they're merely signs along my flight. Not trophies earned, nor medals won, define the essence of who I've become. It's in the steps through shadows deep, it's chosen paths and those fate made me keep, that mold the clay of who I am today and shape tomorrow's self along the way. Truth stands bright as the mountain's peak, while trust marks the trail that we must seek. For only through the bonds we weave can truth's pure light we then perceive. Though shelter calls to hearts that yearn, this wisdom time has made me learn. Real safety dwells not in walls we build, but in honest hearts and trust fulfilled. So, I thought that that poem speaks to some of the things that we were talking about this afternoon. I'm just a little disappointed that Roderick and Melody couldn't be with us this afternoon, so it's something perhaps he could have added to, but you get the idea. It's a beautiful poem that expresses the issues that we wrestle with throughout our lives. At any rate, along with that observation by Keanu Reeves and Rabbi Zalman of Liadi in the Rebbe's comments gives us a good deal to think about. So, any comments or thoughts about what we're about what we've discussed? Anyone?
This is what I have a confession, I think. Proverbs 25:21. I read that a lot, and the first few times I read it, I said, okay, I can use that against my somebody that I had a beef with. And it took a while to realize that it was, in fact, what I was doing was giving somebody something to think about.
Yeah.
Despite what they did to me, I still had the, the ability to do some kindness for them. It took a while to get there, though. I kept waiting for the coal to start burning. But it never seemed to, so I appreciate the additional insight you gave to that today. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Ed. I appreciate the comment, and frankly, that's a confession that we could probably all make, right? That that we do not as graciously respond to those who try to harm us as those who bless us, right? I mean, that's part of the thing that that even at my age we're still struggling with and trying to integrate into our lives and into our relationships with others. So I appreciate you sharing that. Thank you. Good. Ed, thank you. Anyone else before we go?
There's a comment in the chat. A couple.
Oh, okay, great. Thank you. Let me look at that. From Viola, what were the burning coals? Burning coals. A burning coal is when you start a fire and put something combustible into the fire, like wood. As the wood burns down, it disintegrates, right? The wood itself disintegrates, right? And it piles up at the bottom of a fire. But before it's completely extinguished, the residue from a log or a piece of wood, it turns into coals. If you were to stop the process, if you were, for example, to take those coals from the fire, you could use them to start another fire, right? That's what the burning coals are. Today, many people, when they barbecue, use charcoal, right? You fill your barbecue, the base of the barbecue, with charcoal, and you spritz it with some lighter fluid and set it on fire, right? Or set it on fire in some other way. But the coal, the charcoal, it eventually burns and it deteriorates as well. But the charcoal comes from material that has not been completely combusted, completely burned up. So it burns up in your grill. Right, but burning coals are precisely that. Coals, right, and when you put hot coals on someone's head, it's a Hebrew idiom which means to give someone something to think about. And the reason why it's described that way is because the teaching of the rabbis is regarded as burning coals, right? Teaching is supposed to inspire us to think seriously about things, right? And like Yeshua, for example, sometimes when Yeshua makes a comment about something, the text will tell us that people were cut to the heart, right? Like when Paul, like when Peter in Acts chapter 2 talks about the reason why the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in foreign languages, right? The crowd gathered around them says, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Right? They were cut to the heart because Peter's words were like a burning coal. Peter's words singed their hearts or burnt their hearts because of how clear and remarkable his words were, right? So that's what happens, for example, when you're reading the text and a light goes on and you see something you never saw before, or someone is teaching you something and a light goes on and you realize, or you have an understanding of a text, of an idea, of a concept that you've never really thought of before. That's a fulfillment of this expression, right? The teaching of the sages in Pirkei Avot, for example, this is where the passage is used. In Pirkei Avot, it talks about how the teaching of the rabbis is like burning coals, or like the bite of a serpent, for example, right? I mean, it's something which sometimes causes initial shock or pain, but then as you consider the concepts and ideas, they begin to make sense to you in a way they didn't before, right? So that's what the coals of fire are. Viola, I hope that helps. From Susanna. So, bottom line of lesson, have a balanced view of self. Not one of self-loathing, but reverence for and humility before God. That's correct. Also, in the Torah portion this week, when Jacob wrestles with a man, that place he names Panei El, the face of God. I heard that in Hebrew, the word for face is not in the singular, but plural form. Can this fit in with the different way God manifests himself? Can you explain, correct, or clarify? The expression, the face of God, is an idiom for God's presence. The idiom is used in many passages. I've mentioned, for example, that the showbread, you're familiar with the showbread that was baked, replaced and baked with brand new showbread on the table of showbread in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The table, the showbread, I'm not sure why it was translated showbread, but the Hebrew is the bread of his face, the bread of the face. And the face, of course, is the face of God. So the bread of the face is the bread of God's presence. It's supposed to reflect the presence of God. So this idiom is used from time to time. In Hebrew, it is God's face that walks among the people. It is God's face, for example, that leads the people of Israel through the wilderness. Whenever in the scripture the word presence is used, the Hebrew word behind it is face. And, of course, we experience God's face in a variety of different ways, his presence in a variety of different ways. In other words, the word presence, even if it is employed in the plural, does not suggest a Trinity, for example. It just reflects the greatness of God and the variety of ways in which he reveals his presence to us. In this particular case, it was in the angel of the Lord that wrestles with Jacob. And this is one of the manifestations of God, but he manifests himself in a variety of different ways as well. As I have mentioned before, this is true for you and me and everyone else as well. For example, to my parents, I was a son. To my children, I was a father. To the people that I worked for most of my life, I was a contractor, right? To friends, I'm a friend. To a husband or a wife, you know, we are a lover, a spouse, a support, right? I mean, there are many ways of describing a caregiver, many ways of describing what we are, right? So, in our own lives, we have many roles. And that is a reflection of the way our presence is manifest in the lives of others. It doesn't mean that we're a multi-part being. It means that we're one person who manifests him or herself to others depending upon what's required and the kind of relationship we have with them. That's the way it works with God as well. So hopefully, Susanna, that makes sense. And from Viola, thanks, very good, good. Good, thank you, Susanna. Appreciate the comment and observation. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Hello, Bob.
Yes, Joseph.
Bob, I'm sorry for... I'm kind of going in and out here, but what you just mentioned about the face of God and what that essence means, not just talking, it's not referencing, even though it could be referencing a physical manifestation, but it's not referencing his face as you described. But what's the difference, or is there any correlation between and I don't know if I'm saying this correctly, the Shekinah. Is there any correlation between those and the face of God the way you described it, or are they completely different?
No, there is a connection. The Shekinah, typically that's translated as occasions where God dwells either in or among his people. We think of the Shekinah as a manifestation of God's divine presence in the lives of his people. So, there would be a connection between them. And what's interesting about it is Shekinah is a word with a feminine form, right? Which I think is important and not emphasized more frequently, that God, we think of God as Father, and there are many passages which describe God as being the Father of his people. He's the Father of Messiah in the sense that he's the one who beget him or brought him to life in a body of flesh and blood. He's a physical, visible manifestation of God. Right? But God has feminine attributes too. That are described with various words in Hebrew that have a feminine ending, like Shekhinah is a feminine word. There are other words that have feminine endings that are associated with God as well, right? So God has both masculine and feminine qualities. And so it's sometimes helpful not just to think of God as our Father, but as our Mother as well. And I think it would probably be helpful in terms of the subservient position that women have been relegated to in our society and in other societies, for that to be something that is emphasized, right? We are not just to honor our Father and our Mother. We are to honor our Mother and our Father, right? So in Exodus, the Father comes first. When that command is repeated in Deuteronomy, the woman comes first. And the thing mentioned first is typically mentioned first because of priority, right? So one parent should not have priority over the other in a child's life. That's kind of the essence of it. But that is definitely would be considered an aspect of God's presence, right? Just like the Spirit of God, the way the Spirit of God works in the lives of His people, is an aspect of God's presence, and that would be See, there's times when the Shekhinah is visible, like for example, when the presence of God is manifest in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, or when the tabernacle is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the filling with the Spirit is so intense that the priests could not minister before the Lord because they were overwhelmed with a Shekhinah, with God's presence, right? So there is a connection between those two things. So hopefully that answered the question or, made sense with regard to the comment. So thank you, Joseph. Hopefully that did. If it didn't, just add something. Okay. Thanks, Joseph. Appreciate it. Also from Susanna, thank you. How did the rest of Abraham's relatives, like Laban, get to Haran? I may have missed it, but thought only Terah Abraham moved to Haran from Ur. I don't think the scripture tells us how... Go ahead. Joseph, was that you?
Oh, I'm sorry, Bob. I'm sorry. There were some kids out front. Oh. I was just saying hello. Sorry about that.
No problem. I don't know how Laban and other members of Abraham's family got to Haran. They do leave Ur and travel to Haran, but... Of course, Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and other members of their family, right, the maidservants and the men servants, which were regarded as members of the family, travel from Haran onto the promised land. But when Abraham is looking for a wife for his son, when Isaac is looking for a wife for Jacob, or Rebecca in his case, they are sent to Haran so that they can marry a member of the extended family. And it's interesting because the scripture doesn't really tell us much with regard to why marriage within the extended family was preferable to marrying anyone else except that, you know, because the members of their extended family, of Abraham's extended family in Haran, like Laban, they were idol worshippers too, right? So apparently the emphasis is not on marrying someone in the land. And that's something that God tells his people not to do. When they enter the land, don't marry anyone in the land. Don't marry any of the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, or any of the otherites in the land. You're to marry among your people, among the tribes, right? So that may have something to do with it, but the scripture doesn't indicate why, as far as I know. Okay? So I apologize that wasn't a very good answer, but that's as much as I can say with regard to that issue. From Elaine, does inertia mean no movement or lazy, not wanting to do anything? I'm not sure of the definition. No, inertia implies movement, right? When, for example, you are riding a bicycle and you are pedaling and pedaling and pedaling, when you stop pedaling, the bicycle doesn't fall over, right? The inertia, the forward movement of the bicycle continues, right? Now, the energy will eventually dissipate. And if you don't keep pedaling, the bicycle will fall over. But you can stop pedaling. You can take your hands off the steering wheel, right? And just, it feels like you're kind of floating along, but the inertia, the forward movement of the bicycle is what keeps the bicycle moving forward until the energy of that forward movement dissipates, right? So, inertia means, you know, the motion, it has to do with the motion that keeps something going, right? It's also related to something called centrifugal force. For example, if you spin a top, right, you spin a dreidel, you get the dreidel spinning and then you let go and the dreidel will continue to spin on the tabletop until the centrifugal force that has been created by your initiating the spin dissipates. And after it dissipates, the dreidel falls over, right? That's kind of what it has to do with. Hopefully that makes sense. From Susanna, thank you for everything today and everyone. Great lesson, Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Susanna. Anybody else before we go? Anyone? Elaine, does that make sense, or did you?
I'm trying to. The reason why I was asking, because in number four, when it talked about on the last part, when it said unchecked passion, invariably disintegrates into a consuming lust, while unmitigated fear results in soul corroding timidity and inertia. So I was wondering how they use that word there.
Oh, yeah. Unchecked passion invariably disintegrates into a consuming lust. In other words, if passion is unchecked, passion, as you know, is a good thing, right? It's good.
Right.
It's good to be passionate. It's good to be passionate with regard to the study of the Torah. It's good to be passionate in the context of a relationship between a husband and a wife. It's good to be passionate in terms of your desire to know things, to want to understand how things work, for example. It's good to be passionate with regard to rearing children, all of these things. But passion, particularly sexual passion, for example, can disintegrate into a consuming lust. So the passion is devoid of love and objective and, understanding. It's just about fulfilling a sexual drive, for example, right? So if passion, particularly sexual passion, is unchecked, it devolves or disintegrates into a consuming lust. And unmitigated fear, you know, if we are afraid of things, then that fear results in soul-corroding timidity and inertia. In other words, it disintegrates into behavior that is not directed, like inertia, right? I mean, like using the bike, for example. When you're riding a bike and you take your and you stop pedaling and take your hands off the handlebars, you're just gliding along. But the bike is no longer being directed. In other words, you are not turning it to the right or turning it to the left. You can turn it to the right or left by leaning or by grabbing the handlebars and turning them in such a way that the movement is directed, right? But if the movement is not directed, it kind of takes upon itself a life of its own, and the fear grows. Right, the fear grows because it's kind of acting under its own influence. So when fear acts under its own influence, it results in a soul-corroding timidity, which keeps someone from acting in a dangerous setting or circumstance. Right, I mean, it's one thing to be afraid, and you've probably heard of the, you know, what courage is. I mean, courage is often described as not being afraid, right? Courage means acting in a certain way in spite of one's fears. In other words, a person in combat who is courageous is not the person who has no fear. It's the person who does whatever it is he or she does in spite of their fear. In other words, they act even though they are afraid. Well, if our ego isn't strong enough, then the result can be a fear which cripples us and generates activity on its own, right? That's not directed or unmitigated. It just kind of takes upon itself a life of its own. I have asthma. I don't know if any of you have asthma or have ever experienced this, but, and I haven't experienced this for a long time, because I've experienced it so frequently that I've developed a mechanism to help me deal with it. But in the past, when I first began having asthma attacks, I couldn't breathe, right? That's what happens. You become short of breath and you can't breathe. Well, the asthma attack would be bad enough, even if nothing else happened alongside of it, right? But what happens is, typically what happens is that when you can't breathe, you struggle to breathe, but your airways constrict, right? So you can't get air in and out of your lungs because your passageways constrict, your bronchial passageways constrict, right? It can be the result of other things too, but that's what typically happens. So, when you can't breathe, you begin to panic. And the panic can be overwhelming. And the panic is a problem which complicates your inability to breathe, right? And the panic can get so intense that you simply make the constriction of the bronchial passageways even worse, so that you are actually taking in less and less air and expelling less and less air as this panic, this sense of panic arises within you, right? So it can be devastating. And that's what happens. That's what I think the Rebbe is referring to, this sense of panic. If you've ever had a panic attack, that's something that happens too, right? So when you can't breathe or when you're having a panic attack, you have to convince yourself, right? You have to convince yourself that the air that you are taking in is enough, and that you have to force yourself to relax so that your bronchial passageways relax as well. And there are a variety of ways that people with asthma or CPD are trained to do this. It doesn't come very naturally. But there are things that you can do to stave off the panic attack, right? And only when the panic attack is over, you know, can your breathing kind of return to normal. But before you are trained to deal with it, it can be incredibly frightening. And it can feel like you're going to die. Right? And I've been in that position several times, but I'm still here. Right? So, obviously the panic was unwarranted. But panic is something which does grip us. And when it does, it's not easy to undo. We have to be trained how to undo it. Okay? I hope that helps.
Yes, Rabbi. Thank you so much. It shed more light on that.
Good. Good. I appreciate you following up with your comment because I wanted to know what the source of the question was. So I appreciate you sharing that. Very good. Okay. Anybody else before we go?
Thank you for sharing that story about your asthma. I also, too, suffer from asthma. It is a frightening experience, especially when you're a child.
Yeah.
You panic. I did some crazy things trying to breathe, like opening a window in the wintertime to get some air.
Yeah.
Doesn't work.
Yeah, I didn't happen to get asthma until I was 30. So I didn't experience it as a child, but I can only imagine that it must be worse, you know, for a child. I mean, as frightening as it was for me when it occurred the first time, I can only imagine how frightening it must be for a child. Yeah, thank you, Ed. Anybody else before we go? Well, hopefully we've been given a good, several good things to give some thought to. So that's part of our objective, is to give some thought to these things, help us understand the scripture better, and to give some thought to its ability to impact our lives, so, and make them better, right? So, anyone before we go?
I was just going to say this has been a very good study.
Thank
and,
you.
Several parts of it spoke to me, so thank you.
Baruch Hashem.
Good discussion.
Yes, good discussion. I agree. Thank you, Beth Ann. Great study and discussion from Elaine. Thank you. Yeah. These studies, by the way, are good for me, too. I appreciate them as well. So, from Watina, great study. Thank you. Yep, a lot of good things to think about. Huh?
And Rev, I just have one other thing. I always read that scripture like Ed about the burning the coals on the head. And I would try to picture that and how that would work. And I could just see somebody's head on fire.
Yeah, that's the problem. That's the problem with the metaphor. When people talk about it, and I've heard people talk about the way burning coals were carried around on people's heads, right? But I have never, in all the years I've been reading and studying, I've never found a single example of an occasion when someone carries around a burning coal on their head, because that would be the result. It would light their head on fire, right? It would set on fire whatever they were carrying the coals in. And by the way, hair is very flammable too, right? I mean,
right.
You know, so, you know, it's a, you know, there are times when people try to make sense of things without appreciating the way the idioms are used in the rabbinic literature. And in the rabbinic literature, this idiom is used in the sense of giving someone something to think about. Seriously to think about. Like today, I feel like burning coals have been heaped upon my head too. Right? The Rebbe has given me some things to think about today. And hopefully that's your case as well. So from Rivka, in the Psalms, hot coals for enemies is for them to ponder themselves upon their bed. Not for hurting them. That's right. This is something mentioned in the Psalms too, right? And in the Psalms, hot coals are intended to give people things to ponder. That's what the idiom means. It means that in the Psalms, it means that in the Proverbs, it means that in the rabbinic literature, and it means that when Paul uses it in his letter to the I think it was in his letter to the Corinthians. No, his letter to the Romans in Romans 12. So, good. Thanks, Elaine. Thanks, Rivka. Good. Anybody else before we go? It's kind of like the camel going through the eye of a needle, right? And the stories that are told about what that means. But it most of those stories are wrong, right? I mean, it just means that an eye of a needle is very small and camels are very big. And if you've ever sewed anything, you know that if you use a needle with an eyelet that is too small for the size of the thread that you're using, that you can't get it through the eye of the needle, right? Well, if you can't get a large thread through the eye of a needle, imagine trying to get a camel through it, or an elephant through it, which is also employed in the idiom in Hebrew, right? Sometimes it's a camel, sometimes it's an elephant. In English, we sometimes use the word truck, right? When we talk about an opening, a truck could get through. That's an idiom which is used in the same way. It just means an opening a truck can get through is a big opening, right? I mean, it has nothing to do necessarily with the size of the truck. It just means a big opening. Why? Because trucks are big as opposed to small, right? Not particularly profound. And this expression isn't particularly profound either. It's just that it's an example of hyperbole in the scripture. And there are many examples of hyperbole. It's part of the way Hebrew works. So, good, good, good. Thanks, Elaine. Thanks, Rivka. Anybody else before we go? Anyone? Well, I'll probably have to check on the score of the Army-Navy game, which was today. I was in the Marine Corps, of course, so that's a part of the Navy. So I always root for the Navy in the Army-Navy game. I don't know how they did this year, but we'll see. So,
would you like me to spoil it for you?
Sure.
No, I'll let you find out.
That's okay. You can spoil it.
Oh, Navy won.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
Good.
Yeah, it was something like, 31 to 14 or something like that.
Oh, good. Good, good. Very good. I'll see if I can watch part of a replay of it. Very good. Thanks, Elaine. Anybody else before
You're welcome.
We go? Sorry, Ed.
That's okay. San Francisco lost.
They did. Boy, that was an incredibly frustrating game.
It was.
You know? Wow, that was that was hard to watch, that game.
That was hard to watch.
You know? Listen, for both teams, it was hard to watch. No touchdown.
Yeah.
I wonder how many games in NFL history like that one did not have a single touchdown.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't think too many. Six field goals.
The same thing.
Yeah. Six field goals, no touchdowns.
Right.
Yeah. That was sad.
Interesting game, though.
Yeah. It was. I mean, you know, if they don't do something soon, the 49ers are pretty much out of it at this point.
They've got all those injuries.
Yeah.
Team.
Yeah. But even some of the players without injuries are not playing in the way they have in the past. You know, so it's been a frustrating season. So, at any rate, thanks, Elaine, Ed. Everyone, good comments, good discussion today. Anything else before we go?
Good to be on with everybody today. Thank
amen.
You.
Amen, amen, yes.
Yes, amen.
I agree. Good to see everybody, as always. So, God bless you guys.
Rabbi.
I look forward to seeing you during the week.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless.
God bless
you all,
everyone.
God bless you all.
Shabbat shalom. Bye for now. Bye for now.
Recording stopped.